The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
All right. Today, we are in session number 5 of the thrill-packed series on the letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, the second letter, 2 Corinthians. I'd like to do this as we begin. I forgot up until, I was working on this week. There's a little place on our website that talks about weakness. And I wanted to read it to you. It's under the section, it says, what we believe about folks coming from other churches. We wrote this when we first founded Epiclesis. And we've tweaked it through the years. I want you to see if it's still something you believe in. A good thing, yes, to go back and take a look at some of your founding documents and say, yeah, I'm still with that. There's more to it than this, but I'll read one paragraph. What we believe about folks coming from other churches. So many times in the life of our church, God has used Epiclesis to help bring healing to wounded people. Our desire is to be a warm place of welcome, healing, wholeness, and brokenness. One prevalent modern notion about church growth is that we should build on our strengths. But time and time again, the gospel of Jesus Christ shows that it is in weakness and poverty and brokenness that God's glory and power are most evident. For Jesus tabernacles in our weakness. You still believe that? I do too. To be a warm place of welcome, healing, wholeness, and brokenness. It's best to do church when everybody's on that page, I think. It's hard, I think, when we deal with folks who are broken, who are weak, but either won't admit it, don't know it, or won't face it. Those people can be difficult. But I do want us to be a place of welcome and healing and wholeness and brokenness, because I do believe that Jesus tabernacles in our weakness, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today and most especially next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to look at your word. I just love Paul. What an interesting character. Thank you for choosing him. What a mind. Help us to learn something today. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would illuminate your word so that it points to the word made flesh, even Jesus. Amen. Let's recap a little bit about this letter that we call 2 Corinthians. You can make a case, I think, for saying that 2 Corinthians is in large measure a response to accusations that were made against Paul. So let's just remind ourselves, what can we learn about Paul? What do we think some of those accusations might have been? Just, do you remember something from the last 2 or 3 weeks? Anybody? Yeah, I remember his detractors seem to have said, he's not all that. And a bag of hummus, I don't know what that is. He's not much to look at. He can write a good letter, but boy, in person, there's just not much there. What else? Yeah, supposedly didn't show up when he said he would, and that disappointed people. And the detractors said, see, here's somebody who's operating in a worldly way, doesn't keep his promises, etc., etc. Now, how does Paul respond to those things? Just speak in generalities for a moment. How does he respond? He defends himself. And you get the idea that in some ways he does it reluctantly. He says, I wish I didn't have to do this, but I've got to defend myself. And he seems particularly to get his ire up when his character is being questioned, or most especially when they would do something or say something or imply something about the mission and message because of Paul's failings. He really gets fiery. Remember that 2 Corinthians has been called one of the most personal of all of Paul's letters. And he speaks in ways that seem unusual compared to the other letters, and he really gets fiery, and some of the things don't make a lot of sense to us because they probably are assuming facts not in evidence to us. Might have been some other letters. There might have been some things he talked about at the church that we don't know about. Well, this response and defending himself is really at the crux of the context for today's passage. It's a hard-hitting rebuttal of his mission and his ministry. And we're going to zero in on the focus verse for today, and then I will read the whole chapter. So turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Here's the focus verse, verse 30, and then I'd like to read the whole chapter, okay? So are you there at 2 Corinthians 11? Here's verse 30, and we've already alluded to it in today's service. I love how the Holy Spirit does that. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. By the way, what do we infer from that regarding the detractors that he must have had back in the church? I can think of a couple of things. What do you think he might be referring to? I think he might be referring to perhaps them boasting a lot about their credentials. Remember, there was that whole thing about, I don't need letters of commendation. You're my letter of commendation because you have the Holy Spirit in you. And you know that I know that you know because the Holy Spirit is doing that thing. It might also be that they are talking about his weaknesses a lot. And so he uses that to his advantage and says, okay, fine. If I'm going to boast, I will boast in those weaknesses. Let me read the whole chapter, and let's just take it in. What a beautiful thing to read a good chunk of Scripture in worship. 2 Corinthians 11. I hope that you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Let's stop right there. What can you gather or infer from what Paul is saying here? What's going on back at the church? Talk to me. They've got false teachers showing up. They have some folks who are showing up, evidently, who are preaching a little something different than what Paul had. They're making observations about God's Holy Spirit that are not orthodox. And what is the metaphor that he's using in these four verses? Husband and wife. I pledged you to Jesus. But, if I can be so coarse, you're flirting around with other men. You're sleeping with some other people. You're defiling yourself in the worst possible way, because you're not devoted, you're not sincere, you're being led astray, and you put up with it easily enough. Did you catch that little stinger at the end? Paul's bold. You're acting like a whore. It's bold, it's edgy. You're taking something into yourself that is not the pure gospel. Shame on you. Verse number 5. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles, or it's also translated the most eminent apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, he's invoking an oath. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Stop right there. What's he saying here? What can you infer about the accusations being made against him by the religious gigolos back in Corinth? What's being said about Paul? What can you infer? Talk to me. Yes. I love that. That one hadn't occurred to me. You're absolutely right. I love you, and I love you enough to confront you about this behavior. Wow. Which might mean that those false teachers are being, smarmy and wishy-washy and not really doing the hard work of pastoring as they should. Oh, golly, by the way, I hate confrontation more than anything in the world. I hate it. But sometimes when you're a pastor, you have to take on some confrontation in a righteous way. In a righteous way, with God's help, only with God's help. Paul seems to be willing to do that. You mentioned something, Darlene, the business about money.
Yeah, money.
What's all that about? I robbed other churches. Well, evidently, the folks back in Corinth are saying, this guy took money. He's doing this for money. He took from other churches, right? What about the super apostle business? I can't help but read that with a sarcastic tone. I don't know if he meant it that way. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. It might be that they were eminent apostles. It might be that he's just stating facts. But listen, I'm not inferior to those. I'm not. And yes, the thing about me not being a trained speaker, you're absolutely right. But I do have wisdom. I do have knowledge. And that which comes from God is what I'm hanging my hat on. Look at verse 10. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, there's that oath. Nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. What's he boasting about right here? The purity of Christ. Okay, what else is he boasting about? His weaknesses. Now, do you remember a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about jars of clay? Remember, 2 Corinthians is the letter where we get this issue of jars of clay. Paul is saying about himself, I'm just an old chunk of coal. I'm a jar of clay. But there's a treasure inside. He's saying a similar thing here. As God is my witness, I'm not inferior. Why? Because I have knowledge. I'm the Spirit of God. There is something inside me that's a treasure. And God puts it in jars of clay so that the jar doesn't outshine the treasure. Let's go on. 12. And I keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Wow. Pretty hard hitting. All of this stuff, all of this kerfuffling, all of this undermining, it's straight from hell. I repeat, verse 16, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. He's being ironic. He's saying, yeah, okay, I'm going to go full in on this business about boasting and weaknesses. Since many, verse 18, are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. Wow. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. You know what? You needed a real slap in the face. I couldn't do it. And now here are these people who are false teachers and false prophets and false apostles, and they're doing it metaphorically. And you know what? You're saying, here's the other cheek. Whack me again. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool. What's this business about fool? I'm speaking in an upside down way, which looks upside down to the world. That's so foolish. I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. If I must boast, there's that key verse. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Yeah, I've got the resume stuff, but let me show you all this other stuff that's happened to me that I've endured, that those people back who are causing the undermining and the kerfuffling and the gossiping, they've not been through that. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast of the things that show my weakness. How foolish that must seem to the world.
That's not a resume to get your
megachurch. No, you don't get to be First Baptist Church of Megacity by being in danger from all of those things. Mercy. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. What a story. And I'm going to boast in the things that show my weakness. That's the context of that verse, which we know. He's fiercely defending his mission, his ministry, his character, his calling. Our culture champions strength. Our culture champions a worldly wisdom. Our culture champions wealth as a symbol of strength. Our culture despises weakness. This last week I was watching a classic movie that is a tour de force of acting. The cast is unbelievable. It's a who's who of actors. It's called Glengarry Glen Ross. Dates from 92, I think. And if you're looking for an action movie, this is not it. It all happens mostly in a little crowded boiler room office where men are sitting around spending their lives trying to sell real estate. And things are not going good. Think of this movie as Death of a Salesman on steroids. The bleak despair, the monotony of doing the same thing over and over and over and not getting ahead. It's an absolute tour de force. I think it's based on a Mamet play. Alec Baldwin plays an obnoxious, young, rich, annoying, condescending salesman from downtown who's been sent in by the bosses to get these old fellas in shape and to crack the whip. There's a piece of dialogue I want to share with you. Ed Harris is in the movie. So is Jack Lemmon, Al Pacino. Ed Harris looks up at Baldwin and says, "What's your name?" Baldwin says, "You want my name? You're weak. You know why, mister? Because you drove a Hyundai to get here tonight, and I drove an $80,000 BMW. That's my name." To Jack Lemmon, he says, "And your name is you're wanting. You can't play in a man's game. You can't close deals. That's your name. Well, go home and tell your wife about your troubles, because the only thing that counts in this life is getting people to sign on the bottom line, which is dotted." And Ed Harris says, "Hey, boss, you're such a hero. You're so rich. How come you're coming down here and wasting your time with such a bunch of bums?" And Baldwin says, "You see this watch? You see this watch? This watch costs more than your car. I made $970,000 last year. How much you make? You see, pal, that's who I am, and you're nothing. Nice guy? I don't care. Good father? Fine, go home and play with the kids. You want to work here? Close deals. You think this is abuse? You think this is abuse? If you can't take this, how are you going to take the abuse you get tonight in a client meeting? If you don't like it, leave. I can go out there tonight with the materials you got and make myself $15,000 tonight in 2 hours. Can you? That's a picture of how the world views weakness. I sometimes watch little videos of people being arrested. I don't know why that tickles me, but it does. I suppose it's the joy of seeing people finally brought to some accountability for their actions. I don't know. But so oftentimes these people are, well, they're drunk, but they're also talking to cops and they're saying, I make more money than you do. You're weak. See this watch? That's a definition of how our world sees it. But what I want to do today is to do some prep work for our final look at 2 Corinthians next week when we focus on chapter 12. And toward that end, I'd like to talk with you about weakness, and I'd like to lay out a theology of weakness. You have a little sheet there. We'll see how far we get. If I need to stop a little early, we will, and take it up next week. A theology of weakness. One of my favorite theologians, I mentioned it earlier, is Marva Dawn. We lost her in 2021. She struggled with chronic illnesses. She often wrote about her suffering. She faced battles with cancer. She had chronic debilitating pain. She was blind in one eye. She had to wear leg braces. She suffered the need of a kidney transplant. She actually reminds me a lot of Paul. She was a frail little thing, not much to look at. Wasn't especially interesting to listen to live, but oh my gosh, the theology and the wisdom that flowed out of that little flower of God. Think about that little jar of clay. She wrote two or three books that are my favorites of any of the theological books that I have. One of them is called A Royal Waste of Time about worship. You should read it. Another one is called Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down, that had a profound effect as a correction against the movement in the especially early days of the contemporary seeker church model. And the one that I'd like to share with you today that I highly recommend is called Powers, Weakness, and the Tabernacling of God. The dedication reads like this. This book is dedicated to believers who make the hard choices, even in the face of doubts, pastors who find themselves alone and resisting cultural tides, Christian leaders who refrain from using methods of power, saints who accept their weakness and let God use it, churches who consistently nourish their neighbors, prophets who never give up exposing idolatries, and disciples who display the presence of God. She spends a lot of time in this book in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, one of the reasons I was especially drawn to it for the next couple of weeks. And I'm indebted to her for some of the thoughts I'll be focusing on today and next week. But you could sum up her method of exegesis. What does the word exegesis mean? It means interpretation of Scripture. You could sum up her method of exegesis here by saying that she's looking at power and she's looking at weakness and she's focusing on the difference between biblical theological views of power and weakness and the world's views of power and weakness. So next week, we're going to dive really carefully and look very closely into a key passage in 2 Corinthians 12, and we're going to even unpack some Greek terms best I can, and I hope you'll be able to see some breathtaking thoughts, breathtaking insights into what Paul is saying in chapter 12. But today, again, I just want to lay out a general theology of weakness. Paul tells his readers that if he's going to boast, he's going to boast about his weaknesses. Why does he do that? Because remarkable things happen when we run out of our own strength and we accomplish things, as she says, in the hiddenness of our weakness. The New Testament is full of examples of weakness, and I've given you a little listing there. You might want to jot a couple of these references down and go back and look at it later. What does the New Testament have to say about weakness? Well, the beginning of Matthew's gospel lists foreign and or violated women in the lineage of Jesus. The Beatitudes start off by reminding us that the poor in spirit are blessed, and the Beatitudes end by calling us blessed when we are reviled and persecuted. Matthew reminds us that Jesus took our weaknesses upon himself. What about Luke? Luke's gospel has more stories of outcasts and women and foreigners and other so-called weak people than all the other gospels. Jesus' parables are shockingly upside down when it comes to comparing them with worldly power. Tax collectors are the righteous ones. Birds and lilies are more glorious than human achievement. The little bittiest of seeds become fantastically marvelous things. Slaves are given great trust. Poor Lazarus rests on Abraham's bosom. Rich people lose all they have, and the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. In John's gospel, we see John the Baptist setting a beautiful example by saying, "I must decrease so that he must increase." There's a beautiful example of weakness. Jesus frees and redeems a Samaritan woman. What a marvelous story that is. Who could possibly have been more weak than she? Peter is given a mission to do what? To feed sheep. In the book of Acts, we see tons of examples of how the most powerful witnesses come out of weakness. Weak people deliver incredibly powerful sermons. Peter was shocked that he was actually delivered from prison. Paul testified in chains to rich and powerful people. Peter and John don't have any silver or gold, but they heal a lame man in the name of Christ. Those are just a few examples. What about in Paul's other letters? Well, let's close with these. In Galatians, Paul's announcement of the gospel came in physical infirmity, chapter 4. He's crucified with Christ, chapter 2. He wants to boast of nothing except Christ's cross, by which the world is crucified to him, chapter 6. In Ephesians, we are loved and made alive together with Christ, saved utterly and exhaustively by grace, even though we were dead in our sin. You can't get much more weak than dead, chapter 2. Though Paul is the very least of all the saints, grace was given to him to bring to the Gentiles the news of Christ's boundless riches. Gentiles, reviled by Jews. In Philippians, imprisonment helps Paul spread the gospel. Chapter 1. The community is urged not to live from selfish ambition or conceit, but rather imitate Christ's emptying of himself. Chapter 2. Paul can even rejoice when he's being poured out like a drink offering. Chapter 2. His goal is to share in Christ's sufferings and to become like Christ in death. How upside down is that? Chapter 3. In Colossians, Christ's servants can actually complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church. Declaring the mystery of Christ leads to prison. Chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians, in spite of persecution, the Holy Spirit inspires joy and witness. Paul's been shamefully treated and encountered great opposition. Chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, the saints have been steadfast and faithful in the midst of persecution and affliction. In 1 Timothy, the apostle urges the rich not to be haughty or to set their hopes on riches instead of God, chapter 6. Timothy is urged, remember this one, not to let anyone look down on him because of his youth. In other words, there's weakness there, Timothy. That's where Christ camps out. Use it. Chapter 4. In 2 Timothy, Timothy's exhorted not to be ashamed, but to join Paul in suffering for the gospel. In Titus, Paul names himself a slave of God, chapter 1. The saints are reminded to be subject to the powers. That's so good, I'm going to say it again. The saints, we, are reminded to be subject to the powers. Well, that might put us on a weak footing, Pastor Chris. Yes. And then maybe God might use us for something. In Philemon, the slave, Onesimus, is a slave. He's a child to Paul. But he's been welcomed for the sake of Christ and to help Paul in his imprisonment. In James, the saints are urged, this is not Paul writing, of course, the saints are urged to face trials with joy, and the lowly can boast in being raised up. And with meekness, they're welcome to implant the word with power. 1 Peter, the people of the royal priesthood follow one rejected by mortals, and they live as aliens and exiles. In 2 Peter, no prophecy ever came by human will, but by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the saints wait for God's fulfillment. In 1 John, it says, we deceive ourselves if we think we aren't weak with sin. We're children. And in Jude, it's Christ who keeps us from falling and makes us stand without blemish, offering mercy as we rest in God's love. The New Testament is full, so is the Old for that matter, with examples of people that the world would have said were not much to look at or listen to or have much money, who are used wonderfully by God. There is a theology of weakness that I want us to immerse ourselves in. Let me close with this, and let me remind you that we will jump into chapter 12 very thoroughly next week. Marvadon concludes this chapter on laying out a theology of weakness with some prayers and devotional materials. They're all wonderful. Kierkegaard and Evelyn Underhill and others. Here's a couple from Kierkegaard I love, so having to do with weakness. Therefore, don't be fooled. It may well be that with great decisions, others will marvel at you. All the same, you miss the one thing that is needful. You may be honored in this life, remembered by monuments set up in your honor, but God will say to you, you unhappy person, why did you not choose the better path? Confess your weakness and face it. Perhaps just in this weakness, God will meet you and come to your aid. Wow. This much is certain. The greatest thing each person can do is to give himself to God utterly and unconditionally. Weaknesses, fears, and all. For God loves obedience more than good intentions or second best offerings, which are all too often made under the guise of weakness. Wow. And this prayer of an anonymous Puritan, and I'll close with this. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in defense of his ministry, Paul teaches us some very important things about weakness. And I pray this day that you would reorient us and our church to a theology of weakness, realizing that the Bible is chock full, thank God, of people who are weak in the world's eyes but do remarkable things in and through and for you. I pray, Father, that you would bless our church with weakness and that your treasure would shine in these jars of clay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.